All right, this morning, we're going to continue in our series, God's Grace in the Storms of Life. All right, and what we're going to look at this morning is the climate change as we talk about storms. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, so if you want to go ahead and make your way there, that'd be great. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. If you don't happen to have a Bible with you this morning because maybe you ran out of the house and just forgot it, like we all do at times, there should be one of these Bibles in a chair sitting around you. Please feel free to pick that one up, and you can use it. If you don't own a Bible, or maybe you know someone who doesn't own a Bible but they'd like to have one, put their name in the front or put your name in the front. Take that. That's our gift to you. There's no better gift we could ever give you than God's Word, and then spend time in God's Word. Read it. Make it your own. Use it. Make it a part of your life. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. This is what God's Word says. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. When the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal, his days will be 120 years. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward. Now that's referring to Numbers chapter 13, verse 33, which is post-flood. So we're going to talk about what Nephilim are just a little bit, and I'll give you the whole theological scope on it, all right? So here we go. And also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them, okay, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. Verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved. God was grieved. That's a really hard word right there to interpret. When I was working on that, it carries with it an idea of repentance. Not of a repentance of sin, but a repentance, the idea of, man, what did I do? That's what it carries with it. This is a hard word to understand, but God's heart was grieved. And the reason it was grieved is because he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. And there's a little bit of poetry going on here between this word grieved and this word pain. So, verse 7, so the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Right away, the very first thing that we see is that there's a climate change that's bringing pain to God. This is the first time we hear God is in pain. He's agonizing over what he sees laid out before him. And so here it is. God is grieved over the climate change of culture. That's, you know, if you're filling out your little area there, it's God's grieved over the climate change of culture. Now remember, culture does not create people, right? A lot of people think culture creates people. No, people's ideas, people's philosophies, people's beliefs, they form culture into what it is. And then culture has an influence on people, but people create culture. And the people in our passage this morning have created a culture that is grieving God. He's heartbroken. He is in agony over what he sees. What was the world's wickedness, or what was the storm that was pushing the love and grace of God away? I believe God was grieving over the climate change of culture, in that culture had a blatant disregard, a disrespect of God's principles for their lives. God has very clearly and drawn out principles for our lives, the way we're supposed to live with one another. And the people were just had a blatant disregard for that. And this climate change of culture was producing great, mighty, powerful, forceful, gale force type storms of life for folks. And it will do that to us. When we blatantly disregard God's principles for life, life can become really hard in different areas. One climate change of culture was that the sons of God, they were marrying the daughters of men. Now, if you're like me, you're like, what's all this mean? Now, in our day and age, as a culture, not as a church, but as a culture, we have said, you can marry whoever you want. And oh, isn't that a beautiful thing? No, it's not a beautiful thing that you can marry whoever you want. That's what our culture says. Remember, people's ideas, people's beliefs, people's philosophies have established that. Okay? But God's word is very specific. It's very clear. And this is one of the things that's creating grief in the heart of God, is the way that people are taking and going in marriage. This is a big deal to God. God created the first man, the first woman. He brought them together. He officiated the first wedding. He is the authority on marriage. And his word is, okay? Not culture. However, we want to allow culture to dictate what God's word is. We'll get to that in just a little bit, but it's not a beautiful thing. See, this is a defilement of what God intended marriage to be, a defilement for what God plans sex to be between man and woman. Now, there's a lot of controversy, okay? Let's getting back to the text. There's a lot of controversy surrounding what the sons of God, who the sons of God are, and who the daughters of men are, and what it actually means, and all this stuff. And then you add in this word Nephilim, okay? Here, I'm going to give you all I can tell you about this word Nephilim, okay? Here it comes. You ready? We don't know what it means, okay? That's what we know about it, is that we're not exactly sure what it means. When you start doing biblical study and all this stuff, we're not exactly sure what it means. But when you add this word in, it creates a lot of confusion because we don't know what it means. But there are basically four different views of who the sons of God and daughters of men are, and the Nephilim, and I just want to share them with you in a nutshell. If you'll look in your worship program, in your bulletin, there's a chart in that section where you can fill out for the sermons, and this chart right here, it should be in there, and you can take that home with you, that way you can see it, but I just want to hit them real quick, these four different views, okay? The first viewpoint is a lot of theologians, they say that there's this fallen angels view, okay? And simply what that means is that Satan and or his fallen angels, remember, we go back, we remember that Satan was here on earth, he was slithering around in the form of a serpent, he's the one who tempted Adam and Eve in the form of the serpent, right? So Satan and his fallen angels, they were breeding with human women, and they had offspring that were called Nephilim. Now that's one view. Now, there's a lot of discrepancy against that. There's a lot of argument against that view, and I won't take the time to go into all that, but there's a lot of argument against. There's arguments against every view that we're going to share this morning. Then there's the fallen angels overtook men view, okay? And the fallen angels overtook men view kind of goes like this. Fallen angels and or Satan possessed men, okay, and caused them to breed with women. So there's a subtle difference. Instead of it being the angels breeding with women, now these fallen angels, these satanic angels, they were possessing men, and then they were breeding with women. Some have a hard time following in that, and I would say I would too. But then there's the Sethite view, okay? And the Sethite view says that the sons of God were the God, they were from the godly line from Adam down to Seth down to Noah. And the Nephilim, they were the fallen children who sought after false gods. So all of this is saying that the godly men all ran through the line from Adam to Seth, okay? And that the only godly people on earth were from Adam to Seth to Noah, okay? And all other women would have been not of a godly line, and they would have created and produced these fallen children who sought after false gods. And then there's the fallen men view, okay? And this says simply that godly men, the sons of God, took ungodly wives, and then their descendants, they called Nephilim, followed after the false gods. They rejected God, and they fell far from God into wickedness, and they were only wicked all the time. Now, I laid those four views out. There's others too, but those are the four biggest views that people have about this one little passage. So this is one of those passages you have to really kind of decide for yourself. What are we talking about here? Because there's not a lot of clarity that's brought about by it. But anyway, personally, I align myself more with, I would say, that fallen men view. Now, I'm not saying that that's what it is, because there are a lot of good arguments for a couple of these views, and there's some very far-fetched ideas that seem to stretch, and actually, they do more than stretch. They kind of ignore Scripture in some areas, and I won't go into all that. But the point is, I believe that there's a climate change in that culture. It's a blatant disregard for God's principles for the lives of the people that God created. So whatever the sons of God are and whoever the daughters of men are, the point is these two groups of people were intermarrying and they were leading. And this is the point, okay? Now, I gave you all that, and some of you, I mean, this may have bored you to tears, but listen, here's the thing. Whatever they are, the point of this passage is that people were intermarrying, and this was leading to a compromise in their faith in God, okay? Because of who they were bringing as a spouse, it was leading to a compromise in their faith in God. This is not a passage saying that intermarrying in races is wrong. And anyone that says that, they just aren't reading what the scripture's saying. Okay, interracial marriage is not wrong, and God's word's not saying that here at all. And that's not the point. Here's the point. Something far more important is this. It's saying godly men were marrying ungodly women, and the faith of the godly men was being distorted. So the storms were erupting. And so what I'm going to talk about now, it's a very sensitive area for many, many people. When Doug and I, the preacher over in Ipea, we get together and we kind of work through the text together. But when he and I were studying this passage this week, we said, why do we agree to tackle these kinds of issues? They're uncomfortable. They're uncomfortable to study. They're uncomfortable to share. But let's take God's word for what it says. The only way, folks, that I believe we can address any of the tough issues in Scripture, okay? The only way we can address any tough issues in Scripture is not to be afraid to ask God hard questions, okay? You've got to be willing to ask God some hard questions, real hard questions. And then here's the other key. Don't be afraid to receive hard answers, okay? We like it when our answers make us feel good. We like it when our answers make God look good to people who don't have a relationship with God. But I told Doug this week, I said, God doesn't need us to be his PR representative. I mean, that's not what he needs us to do. Now, yes, we represent Christ. I'm not saying that, okay? But we don't need to twist what God is saying to make him look good in the eyes of people, in the eyes of culture. Because what happens when we do this, it creates a lot of problems. It creates a lot of confusion. And all this stuff arises in the church. This is how climate changes in culture. It develops this way. When we try and take God and make him look like we think he should look so that people will like him. Folks, listen. God is God. Period. And what he does is absolutely right in everything, whether we agree with him or not. Whether we like it or not, whether we think him to be gentle or harsh, God is God and his ways are always absolutely 100% right. Now, there are things that none of us will ever understand about God. And many people, they think they have to give this answer to everything, even if they don't understand it. Why? To make God look good. Because they're worried about making sure God is coming off politically correct. And this is an area where this happens over and over again. This creates problems. This is when we take it upon ourselves to make God out to be who we want him to be instead of accepting God the way he is. Okay? Big difference. One of God's principles for marriage, which is what's going on here, is that those who have an established right relationship with God, and for you and me, it's an established right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, not marry those who are not in a right and established relationship with God. And some of you are going, oh, God really doesn't care about that. Oh, the Apostle Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through 16. He says, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. All right, when you take two animals and you yoke them together, what do they have to do? They got to work together. They've got to be working for the same goal. One can't be going this way and one that way. The yoke is what brings them together, and they work together. Okay? So don't be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Absolutely nothing. Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? Nothing, because light extinguishes the darkness. What harmony is there between Christ and the false god Belial? That's what's going on here. Nothing. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? And then Paul says this, for we are the temple of the living God. Perfect principle for God's principle for entering into marriage. Okay? Here's what it comes down to. You're either walking in faith in God or you're walking against God. And there's no middle ground in that. You're either walking for God or you're walking against Him. You walk with Him or you walk against Him. There's no middle ground, and people don't like to hear that. And that's where many ministers have compromised in their belief and compromised the Word of God by performing weddings of believers and unbelievers. And I know this is something that people struggle with. I know it's something I struggle with greatly. I personally sit down and I wrote out my own philosophy of marriage. It doesn't represent Maple Avenue Christian Church at all. I did this a long time ago because I want to know what marriage is. And I'm just going to be honest with you, and I grieve over this. I've compromised it. I don't like it. I agonize over this issue. It's not an easy thing. It makes me nervous. It attacks my conscience. Earlier this week, a lady called me and asked me if I would do her daughter's wedding. And the first thing I said is, are they both Christians or are they both non-believers? And she said, well, one of them went to church and the other one doesn't really go to church. I'm sorry. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Now, I know a lot of churchgoers who are not Christ followers, don't you? A lot of churchgoers who are not Christ followers. And that's not what I'm talking about, because two unbelievers, yeah, you can marry those. Two believers, yeah, you can marry those. But when you start bringing in an unbeliever with a believer, you're going against what God's Word, I believe, talks about. And I know that many couples, they have ventured out into what I call missionary dating or missionary marriage. It's dangerous. That's very dangerous. But I know that for some, it's worked out that the unbeliever has converted to a believer in Jesus, and they have lived to serve God and His kingdom, and I know that that can happen. All I'm saying, folks, is it's dangerous, okay? But I also know way too many more in which that's not the case, where an unbeliever has married a believer, and it's not worked out. That's more oftentimes what happens. Is it doesn't work out. I also know churchgoers. I didn't say Christ followers. I know churchgoers who get married, and it doesn't work out. Those things just don't work out sometimes. But here's the thing. If you are in a relationship with God and you marry someone who is not, okay, listen, I say this with compassion. You may be setting yourself up for a real storm of life, okay? If you are a believer and marry a non-believer, you may need to get ready for a lifetime of compromise. That's the storm that's going to be in your life. And it's going to be a compromise on everything from how to spend time. I mean, are we going to spend time going to church or are we going to spend time doing the things that we want to do? You know, how are we going to spend our money? Are we going to tithe and give to the kingdom of God or are we just going to spend it all on ourselves? How are we going to discipline our children? Those issues come up. Even between two strong Christ followers, those are issues that come up. How are we going to raise our children? Are we going to raise our children in faith or not? Do we go to church or do we not? Do we pray as a family or do we not? Are we going to read Scripture each night as a family or are we going to ignore it? Do we turn to God during the times, during the storms of life, or do we lean on our own understanding? What are we going to do? And these are going to be great compromises. These are the type of compromises that eventually lead to neglecting God's principles for your life. Now, if you're already married, I got to say this. If you're already married to an unbeliever and you're a believer, you do whatever you can to make that marriage work. You pray. You submit. You humble yourself so that that marriage works. You make the most of it. Okay? That's what we have to do. Let me ask you a couple of questions, okay? And I want you to wrestle with these questions this week. I believe they're in your bulletin. And these, I don't want you trying to answer them right now. Look at them, but really wrestle through them this week. Whether you're married or single or wherever you're at in your faith, these questions apply to you. First, what compromises of faith have you felt forced to make in your marriage? I'm talking to married people first. In your marriage, because of your spouse's unbelief? Ask yourself that question. Now, if you're not married, Ask yourself this: what compromises of faith have I felt forced to make with my family, with my friends, in my dating relationship, if I'm dating, or because of their unbelief? Ask yourself those questions. Here's this one. How have you seen these compromises that you've had to make impact the people around you, whether it be your children, your parents, your friends, your coworkers, whoever it might be? How have these compromises impacted the people around you? And then finally, here's this one. In what areas of your life, okay, this is for every person here, in what areas of your life are you compromising God's principles today? See, this was a tragic situation that was going on here in Genesis 6. The wavering faith of parents, the compromising faith of parents who had married those who were rebelling against God. Because if you're not for God, you're against God. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 12:30. He said, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters." Do you want to be a gatherer or a scatterer? That's the question. But these parents, they allowed their children to grow up indifferent towards God. There's probably nothing worse than to be indifferent, to be apathetic towards God. Do you know how Jesus feels about compromise? Do you know how he feels about indifference in your faith? He tells us in Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 through 16, this is what he said. He said, "I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot." Do you hear him? He's saying, you're neither cold nor hot. You're compromising. He says, "I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." And that word spit, that's cleaned up a lot, because literally Jesus is saying, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. I'm about to throw you up. You are disgusting to me. You turn my stomach when you compromise. Do you get it? Do you understand it? Jesus doesn't want us to be compromising in our faith. He doesn't want us to compromise in our relationships with him at all. Who do you know in your life who's leaving God out? Maybe it's you. Maybe you're leaving God out of your life. Maybe you know other people who are leaving God out of their life. Who is leaving God out of their decisions? Okay? Are you leaving God out of the decisions you make day to day? Are you leaving God out of your activities? Are you abandoning him and everything? Are you leaving God out of your business practices? Are you leaving God out of your home? Are you leaving him out of your marriage? Are you leaving him out of your relationships? Are you leaving God out of your life? That's the question that we should all ask ourselves each and every day. Anne Graham Lotz, wonderful author, she said this, much that is in our world today is not wicked in that it is criminal. It is wicked in that it is godless. If you're not going with God, you're going against him, and it's godless. It's a godless pursuit if it's not with him. I believe that the climate change in culture that led to the wickedness in Noah's day was due to the blatant disregard of God's principles in relationships, in marriage, in the home, in family, in culture, in life. They just ignored his principles. I believe that it's playing out the same way today. As we look around, the same thing's happening today. God is grieved, I believe, over the climate change of our culture. And I'm not just talking about 21st century America, okay? We got to think broader than that. God is a God of the world. He's a global God. He's worried about what's going on here in America, yeah, but also in Kenya, Nigeria, and Russia. He's worried about Ukraine. He's worried about Panama. He's worried about places we don't even know about. I mean, he's a global God, and he's worried about all these things and this climate change that has happened, and God is grieved over the climate change of our culture today. How are you ensuring God will not be neglected in your life? Bring it personally. Look at yourself. How are you making sure God's not neglected in your life, in your home, in your relationships, in your work? How are you making sure God's not neglected in the next generation that's following in your footsteps? You and I are blazing a path. We're blazing the trail. Are we leading people into a relationship with God, or are we ignoring that? Are we neglecting that and leading them awry? And in the midst of this climate change, a culture that was doing nothing but evil in the eyes of God, God was grieving. He hurt. Grieving the fact that he had made man, grieving that. What this is telling us is that God's heart was filled with pain because the people had turned from him and were living life as what they thought was right in their own eyes. It's the book of Judges. And God says, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to blot them from the face of the earth. And when I hear this, I think back to one of my favorite theologians, Bill Cosby, who told his son Theo in one of the shows, I brought you into this world, I can take you out. Reminds me of God right there. You ever felt like saying that to your kids? Maybe your parents said that to you as you were growing up and you were ornery and doing the things you wanted to do. God certainly felt this way. But here's the amazing thing. He wasn't going to do this. Not until he gave them a warning. Not until he gave them a chance to repent of their evil and wickedness. But you know what? No one was listening. And it's here that we see God's grace in the storm of life in the form of Noah. Verse 8 says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And here's the second thing that the text is telling us. In the midst of the wickedness, God sees the heart of those who walk with him. God sees your heart. In the midst of wickedness that may be all around us, God sees your heart. And when God saw Noah's heart, Noah found favor in the eyes of God. In the face of evil all the time, Noah didn't disregard God's principles for life, for his life. Noah was a man who was devoted to God in all areas of his life. Noah was still imperfect, just like you and I are. He was marred by sin, but he longed for God in his life. And God worked within Noah's heart through the Holy Spirit as they walked together to create a man of righteousness who proclaimed God's truth and principles for living in the face of wicked opposition. Noah took the time to listen to God. He took the time to walk with God. He took the time to talk to God, so that God could work on him and in him and through him. And in doing so, Noah could have come to the realization that the world was out of step with God. And in like fashion, Noah would have been out of step with the world. Okay? This is exactly what the Apostle Paul tells us that you and I, how you and I should live. We should not be in step with the world. We should be in step with God. We should be countercultural. He says it this way in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Don't chase after the things of this world. Don't try and look like the latest fad. Don't worry about popularity with culture. Don't care if your friends think you're cool or hip or whatever it might be. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world. He says, but be transformed. And that word transform, take on a brand new mind. Metamorphosize yourself. Be like a caterpillar turning into a butterfly. That's the picture he's painting. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay, we don't renew our minds. We energize our hearts a lot of time, but we don't renew our minds. And Paul's saying we have to renew our minds. Develop a brand new mindset about the way we go about life. About the way we interact with people. About the way we lead our home. About the way we worship our God. About the way we view God. Renew your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. That's the Word of God. Look at the philosophy of many Christians today, okay? And it's sad. Christians today, they teeter and slip and slide and have a difficult time standing on the unchangeable Word of God, okay? Many Christians compromise the truth of God for peace with the world at the expense of peace with God. Some Christians compromise the truth so they can justify sinful desires. Many preachers, they back down from proclaiming the truth out of fear that parishioners will reject the truth and they'll depart from the church. Or they'll be run out of the church. We also have denominations that ignore the Word of God and they trade it in for the ways of the world. We have it right here in Macomb. We have churches who are saying, well, How can you say that's what God's word says when it only covers five or six different passages of Scripture saying that this is a blatant disregard to God's principles? And so they ignore it. And they want to align with culture. They want to look like the culture. And folks, you and I, we need to be praying about that. We need to be praying that men and women who proclaim Christ will turn from culture and turn back to Christ and will do and live in a way that God tells us to, and we're not compromising. Aaron Tippin, another great theologian out of country music, says you got to stand for something or you'll fall for anything. That's what happens. Christian organizations that will not move on their stance that sin is sin, they're going to be counted as intolerant. Okay? I'd much rather be intolerant as we stand and say sin is sin than to compromise and to be looked at as cooperating with the world on everything that they say. We see that division in every major denomination regarding some huge issues like same-sex marriage, like premarital sex, like abortion. There's a culture war in the church to conform to the world so that we won't be called dogmatic. It's not being dogmatic. It's being biblically sound, God-driven, Holy Spirit-directed. That's who we need to be. What I see is Christians abandoning their love for God in exchange for their lust with the world. We can see the process of decay very strongly today. People begin by compartmentalizing their lives. Maybe you're guilty of that yourself. Maybe you know others who are. Maybe you know people who compartmentalize their lives. In other words, they are Christians in this area of their life, but in another area, they're not willing to follow God's word completely. We're holy on Sunday, but we live like the devil the rest of the week. We'll give to God certain areas of our life, but we're not going to give everything because that's going to cost us too much. That's going to prevent us from being in pursuit of what we want to pursue, the pleasures that we desire. But through walking with God and talking with God and allowing God to develop Noah's heart, Noah learned that God is indeed trustworthy and true. Noah learned firsthand that God's grace is indeed sufficient for him in the storms of life. When he's feeling like he's all alone, that he's beat up by those around him, Noah would have been ridiculed in his day on every side for his confession of God in this climate change of culture that was engulfed in evil only all the time. No one shared Noah's worldview. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine living in a world where no one shared your worldview, where no one would agree with him in how to live life? There would have been no one he could go to for advice or encouragement except for God, and Noah turned to God. Jesus' half-brother, James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, wrote the book of James. He encourages us to do the same thing. In James chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, it says this: submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Folks, if you feel alone, if you feel abandoned, if you feel like there's nobody there that understands your worldview, if you feel like you're preaching to the wall, then turn to God. Draw near to him. And this is exactly what Noah did. He resisted the evil that was around him, and he drew near to God, and God drew near to him. In other words, Noah stepped under the umbrella of God's grace in the storm of life. Let me ask you this. Here's another question you should wrestle with this week. Seriously. You can forget everything else, okay? You can put it all down. But ask yourself this one question. How am I drawing near to God in my life each and every day? Or am I just being complacent? Am I satisfied? I've got enough God to satisfy me. Now ask yourself, how am I drawing near to God every day? Set aside time each and every day. Spend it with God. If you don't, you know what? You're never going to have the strength to stand up to the opposition of the world. At home, at work, at school, on dates, in marriage, wherever. In the midst of the wickedness of our culture, God sees the heart of those who walk with him. God sent Noah to preach a message of repentance and drawing near to God, and no one listened. No one. And 2,000 years ago, God sent Jesus Christ, his one and only Son, to preach a message of redemption through him and him alone so that we could have a right relationship with God. Jesus, God's one and only Son, gave his life so that you and I could have eternal life. That's the message of the cross. That's the message of an empty grave. When you and I continue to live in our sin, we grieve God's heart. But when you accept his son Jesus, you bring reconciliation to your relationship with God. So let me ask you this question as we wrap up this morning. Will you stop grieving God's heart and resist the climate change of culture and start walking with him?